Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We have been seeing in these Beatitudes that they are, in fact, statements about the character of Christians, that all of the things which follow the initial statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, and so on, all of those statements pertain to indelible, unmistakable traits of character which mark out the new creature in Jesus Christ, that new nature which we receive at the time when we are reborn, regenerated by a sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. They also mark, you will remember, in a sense, the progress of the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul. Now, this is particularly true of the first four. They show us the steps by which a sinner is brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. First of all, recognizing that instead of being rich, he is indeed poor in terms of what God requires of us. But he has no coin of the realm for the kingdom of heaven. He has nothing whereby to purchase or deserve or merit eternal life or forgiveness. And then he is brought to mourn his guilt and complicity in sin, to mourn the fact that he is a sinner by nature and by choice, that he is truly guilty and deserving only of the wrath and judgment of God. And then there is the blessing of God that comes to those who are made meek, that is, whose self-will towards God is broken. And they come to see that God is good and all that he does is good, and they bow before his sovereign throne. They admit him to be God, and they are willing to have him for their God and not to complain against his providences. Their hearts, their spirits, in the words of the psalmist of Psalm 51, their spirits are broken as well as contrite. And then they are brought by God's grace to have a deep, abiding, unquenchable thirst for righteousness, a hunger, a desire, a passion for righteousness, which can be filled and assuaged only by a long drink of the water of life that flows from Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is the point at which one could say that the person in whose heart this work has been going on has indeed and in fact been made a new creature in Christ Jesus, old things having been passed away and all things made new. From this point on, the Beatitudes trace not so much a progressive work of God's Spirit as they do showing forth the results of what has taken place heretofore. In other words, the first four Beatitudes give us the initial work of God's Holy Spirit in the life, and the second four Beatitudes, if that's the way you count them, in any case, the second half of the Beatitudes, beginning with Blessed are the merciful, show the results, some of the results in the character and life of the person in whose heart the Holy Spirit has been at work. The one that is before us this morning is Blessed are the merciful. And it is both a profound statement and one which has in Christian history been fraught with some misunderstanding. We will first of all try to deal with what we believe it means, and then if there is time, we will deal with what we think it does not mean and show you why. First of all, what does it mean to be merciful? Blessed are the merciful. Happy are the merciful. Blessed of God are the merciful. Who are these merciful people, and what does it mean to be merciful? Well, mercy, of course, is a feeling of pity or compassion. And the word, when it is used in Scripture, is used as a complement, almost a synonym to the word grace when it's applied to God. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from Christ Jesus, the Apostle Paul so frequently writes. Now, grace is God's forgiving dealings with our sin. It's his compassionate dealing with our sin and its guilt. Mercy is his dealing with the consequent misery that our sin visits upon us. Mercy has to do with misery. And so in our case, if we are urged to be merciful and the blessing of God is pronounced on those who are merciful, it is a feeling of compassion or pity upon the misery of men, upon the results perhaps of their own folly, the results perhaps of their own sinfulness, but in any case, they're a state of misery. Now, this pity or compassion is extended to two groups or classes of people in a particular order in Scripture. Mercy, as we shall see, cannot stop at being a feeling of pity or compassion, but must extend itself to doing something about it. In other words, it is not truly a godly mercy if all we do is say, gee, I feel sorry for so-and-so. It becomes a merciful, it becomes mercy or godly blessed mercifulness only when I do something about the misery I sympathize with. Now, the Scripture tells us that we should do good to all men. But, it says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, this means, I believe, that as Christians, our expressions of doing good, our expressions of mercy, ought first to be to Christian brothers and sisters, to the household of faith. They are our first responsibility. That means that when we hear, for instance, about earthquakes in Guatemala, while we are compassionate and stricken, when we think about all of the misery that is involved, the people that are homeless and starving and so on, our first expressions of mercy must be to those who are of the household of faith, to Christians, to relieve their distress, to build them homes, to meet their needs for food, to rebuild their places of worship. And then, secondarily, to all men, irrespective of their profession of Christianity. Now, perhaps we should issue a word of caution before we get any further, as we have done in each of the other Beatitudes, to remind you that what we are talking about here is not any natural disposition. There are people who are known to be naturally kind of merciful, tender-hearted people. They're people who generally are easy to get along with, people whose sympathies are easy to be preyed upon, who are sort of patsies for a handout at every corner and turn of life and so on. Now, we are not talking about that, as we shall see in just a moment. This is not a natural disposition. The blessing of God is not here pronounced upon those who are lucky enough to have been born amiable. That's not what is being said here. This mercy is a mercy corresponding to the mercy of God. And it's a mercy that is in the hearts of Christians by virtue of the fact that Christ lives in us. And it does not come from our natural tendencies. It's a gracious trait. It's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, I can do all sorts of things because Christ is living in me. I can do this and I can do that, but it's really not me that's doing them. It's Christ in me who does them. Now, this is the secret of the whole section here on the Beatitudes. Christ in us is blessed of God. His work in us is blessed of God. Not our natural tendencies. Not our natural dispositions. So, the blessing of God is pronounced upon those who are merciful in the sense of exercising a mercy corresponding to a divine trait. Mercy is ascribed to God. He is the Father of mercies. He is rich in mercy. Now, what kind of mercy does God have? Well, as soon as one begins to think about the mercy which resides in God, we see that that mercy is not the kind of thing which results in all kinds of soft-headed decisions on the part of people who intend to be merciful. For instance, many people today, in the name of mercy, want to see penalties in the law reduced for all manners of crime. Penalties abolished, prisoners let go, all of that sort of thing, and the blame for everything placed upon their having been dropped on their heads when they were children or deprived of color TV when they were growing up or whatever it may happen to be. Now, that is not what God says is mercy. Well, you say, how do you know that isn't what God says is mercy? Well, because that's not the way God deals when he is merciful. You see, God is not only merciful and loving, he is righteous. God doesn't say, now here's my holy law, you have to obey it. But if you don't, we'll just forget about it. He doesn't deal that way. When we violate his laws, we pay the price. When men sin, there are certain consequences inevitably following that sin. And God does not forgive any one of us our sin in the sense of bypassing it and saying, let's forget it. No, he punishes every sin. He punishes your sin. He punishes my sin. But you see, he punishes that sin in Jesus Christ and not in us. Thereby we may be forgiven, even though our sin is punished. So God does not expect us to deal with those who violate his laws in any manner differently from the way in which he deals with them. In other words, we are not to be patsies before the wanton, determined, unrepentant criminal. He is to be punished with the full measure of the law, and it is not godly mercy to let him free to do it again. But our mercy must be like God's mercy, as much as it can be. It cannot correspond exactly because we do not deal with the same situations with the same knowledge. But it must approximate God's mercy. And where mercy is possible, where there is sorrow, where there is repentance, there may be mercy shown. Where there are mitigating circumstances, there must be mercy shown. When it is something not the result of what a person has done, then there must be mercy shown. Therefore, what we're talking about here is a holy mercy. A mercy which corresponds the mercy which is in God, for the sufficient reason that it is God at work in us who produces this mercy. Now, what's the extent of our duty to do mercy or deeds of mercy? What's our duty with regard to mercy? Are there any rules that might help us to know? Yes, there are. First of all, we must reiterate that Christian mercy is not just a vague feeling of sympathy. That's involved. One must sympathize and empathize with the plight of others, but it never stops there. Christianity and the Bible stresses attitudes. Our attitudes must be right. But it never stops at attitudes. Those attitudes must be implemented. Our faith has to have feet, and our sympathy must be expressed in concrete deeds, so that mercy is to be an operative principle in our life, not just a vague emotion that we say is good to feel every once in a while to make sure you're still alive. No, it's not that sort of thing at all. I think that John, in the first epistle that he wrote, and in the third chapter and 17th verse, is talking very much to the point here. This is what he says: if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? In other words, if God, his love and grace and mercy in Jesus Christ dwell in us, then we will express that by the deeds which we do. Well, you say, when I look around, there's more mercy than I can really use. There's trouble on every hand. What can I do about it? How am I to know where I am called upon to act? And I would suggest that there are two or three definite scriptural rules. First of all, especially to those that are of the household of faith. Second, insofar as God brings a need to your attention, to the extent of that need, that is the extent of your responsibility. You say, what good does it help me to have that vague statement before me? Well, this. Let us suppose that two disasters happen to people of our acquaintance, people who are perhaps members of this church. In one, their car is left outside in the night, and somebody comes by and munches it into a ball of tinfoil. And to somebody else, the house burns down when they're on vacation and everything is lost. Now, in choosing what to do, the first responsibility is to the area of greatest need. Insofar as you perceive that need, you are to meet the greatest need first. Thirdly, your responsibility for acts of mercy is limited also by your means. Obviously, if you're a millionaire and could afford to build somebody a house, you might be called upon to do so. But if you're a pauper, living in good evangelical poverty like a great many people, then you're not called upon to build a house. Our responsibilities are proportionate to the means God has given us to use. Therefore, God pronounces his blessing upon the widow who only can give two mites. It isn't much. And in quantitative terms, if a rich man came by and gave two mites, he would be judged. That would be parsimony. That would be stinginess on his account. Because he has a lot. He is expected to give a lot. The poor are only expected to give a little. Proportionate response. First in proportion to the need that one discovers, and then in proportion to the resources that God has blessed us with. Now perhaps we need to take just a moment to to look at the reward. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What kind of mercy will we have? Well, Proverbs 11:17 promises an inward reward. A man who is kind, word is really merciful, the man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. These Beatitudes, really, are in their very statement a blessing of God. Just as all of Scripture is, just as the law is. I remember being at the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology and hearing Dr. Nicole explaining about the law of God. And he said, really, God having told us the law was not imposing something burdensome upon us. He was doing us a favor. He was doing us a favor because he was exposing to us the true lines of force of the universe. In other words, if you want to get along in this world, you will do those things which are according to the laws of God, because those are the laws that are operating in the universe. If you go along with them, there will be blessing. If you go across them, if you violate them, if you fight against them, you will be broken by them. So God's having shown us his law, that's a blessing, because he shows us the means to achieve the happiness and the peace that we desire. So these Beatitudes, they are utterly contrary to the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world does not say, happy is he who is poor in spirit. The wisdom of this world does not say, happy is the man who mourns. Oh, they don't see any blessing in that at all. Quite the contrary. Happy or blessed is the man who can escape from his troubles, who can drown it in drink, who can obliviate it with drugs, who can run away to the movies, who can drown himself in novels, whatever it may happen to be. Happy is the man who can escape from his troubles, but not happy is the one who mourns. The world does not say that blessing and happiness is the possession of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and who are filled by righteousness. No, the wisdom of this world is blessed and happy is he who has lots of this world's goods. Blessed is the man who has a summer place and a winter place and a spring place and a fall place and goes to Capri and doesn't live in any of them. That's what the world says. That's not what God says. And those who follow the wisdom of this world are never truly happy. But those who follow the wisdom of God expressed in the law and in the Beatitudes, and in fact in all of the Word of God, find the doors open to that happiness which comes only from the hand of God, and is not dependent upon anything earthly or natural. You know, there's nothing in these Beatitudes that limits the blessing of God to our station in life. Nothing that limits it to the rich or to the educated. Nothing that limits it to the white or to the black or to the brown or to the yellow. Nothing that limits it in any way, shape, or form. Open to all. The blessing of God and the display of the wisdom of God. And he says, his blessing rests upon those who are merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's an inward benefit, and it's also an eternal benefit. He will relieve us of the miseries that are consequent upon our sins, as we read in 2 Timothy 1:16 and 18. The opposite is also true. Namely, not only are those who are merciful blessed by receiving mercy, but those who are not merciful are judged. James chapter 2, verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy." Now, wait a minute, somebody's going to say. Wait just a minute. I thought salvation was by grace. Aren't you telling me here that I will receive the mercy of God insofar as I earn it? Doesn't this beatitude really teach here that they will receive the mercy of God who earn it by deeds of mercy? Isn't that what it says? Well, make you commit yourself. No, that's not what it says. Let me give you three or four quick reasons why that's not what it says, and then let me try to explain to you what it does say. Salvation is by grace and not by works. This verse cannot mean that God will forgive the sins of those who earn that by deeds of mercy. Because, first of all, the Beatitude would then read, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain justice." If you earn a thing, it's your just deserts. It's not a mercy. Mercy is something undeserved. If I earn the forgiveness of God, that is my justice, not God's mercy. Second, if it were true that they will be delivered from their sins who are merciful in this life, none of us could be saved, because none of us are merciful enough in our hearts. We enjoy seeing our enemies get it. We do. We gloat a little inside when that insufferable creature finally gets his comeuppance, don't we? Mercy doesn't. It does not rejoice in iniquity. Furthermore, this mercifulness is the result of God's grace, of a man being made righteous, and as the result of God's grace, it cannot be the cause of God's grace. Finally, if it were true that this passage teaches that we may earn the mercy of God by deeds of mercy, then we would have to throw out all of those other passages that say that salvation is by grace, and by grace alone, that Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet in our sins, he died for us, and so on. For that would all be rubbish if we had first to earn the mercy of God. Well, you say, what does it mean? Well, it means what it says, oddly enough. And we must be very careful as evangelical Christians not to try and make this verse mean the opposite of what it says. It does not say, "Blessed are those who show no signs of being merciful, because in Christ Jesus they shall receive mercy." It doesn't say that. No, what we have here is an expression of what is taught everywhere else in Scripture, that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. There is a congruity between the life that a man lives and the rewards that he gets. Now, I want to emphasize this because I think it's most important. God is not going to reward with forgiveness our mercifulness. But in the judgment day, when He has mercy on some and does not have mercy on others, it will be discovered that His judgment will have been entirely just, and that those upon whom His mercy rests were in fact merciful, and those whom He has judged were in fact unmerciful. Well, you say, how do you reconcile that? Simply this way. This mercy is not a product of my natural heart. It's not a natural disposition. It's something wrought in you and in I and in every child of God by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to make us merciful in our compassion to others in misery and enables us to meet their needs insofar as God does enable us with means, we become merciful. But the ungodly, to whom there is no grace given and who have no experience of the indwelling Jesus Christ, they have no fruit of the Spirit. They have no graces in their life. And they are not made merciful in the sense. And it will be shown in the judgment day that God has in fact showed mercy to them who are merciful. But why are they merciful? Because they were good in themselves? No, because it was Christ in them who did it. If there is any good thing in any of us, it is not our fault. It is Christ who is at work in us. And He gets all the glory. The question then, you see, that you and I have to ask this morning is just this. Are we merciful? That's the question. Because if we find in our hearts an operation of God's Spirit making us tender to the misery of others, making us eager to come to their aid and comfort, if we find His mercy at work in us, then we have, you see, evidence that God is in us. But you see, if we look inside our hearts and we find them cold and flinty and hard and unmoved, or if we find only a stirring of sympathy with others that never expresses itself in deeds, then we have no just grounds to expect the rewards which are due those who are Christians, because we have no evidence that we are a Christian. This then becomes a means of self-examination to see whether or not we do bear those indelible marks of the born-again Christian, or whether those marks being absent, we have no basis for hope until we are made right with God, filled with His righteousness, indwelt by His Son, and made new by His grace. Let us pray. Gracious God, move upon Thy people today to encourage them with evidence of Thy work in their hearts. And if there be some who hope in vain of the rewards of the Christian without the evidence of Christian life in their hearts, bring them, O Lord, to poverty of spirit and to mourning and to hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that they themselves may be filled with the righteousness which is from God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.